Welcome to the podcast of First Baptist Church, Warrensburg, Missouri, where it is our goal to bring people to a genuine and growing relationship with Jesus Christ. It is our hope and prayer that this podcast will be a blessing and encouragement to you.
Heavenly Father, as we have read these words that you delivered through the prophet Amos over this past week, Father, we see just how vigorous his pleading with Israel was. And Father, we see their repeated hard-heartedness, Father, their deaf ears to his words, to your words, their rejection of him, and thereby their rejection of you. And so I would ask, Father, as we dive in greater depth into these words, Father, that you would give us a different spirit. Father, that our hearts would be softened by your spirit, that our ears would hear, that we would be led into genuine self-examination and repentance for ourselves personally, for our church, for our society. But that, Father, we would also be driven to your immeasurable grace made manifest by the cross. That as we see the true wicked condition of humanity and of the darkest corners of our hearts that we try to hide from the world, Father, that we would see that you have made a promise and that you are faithful to that promise even when we are unfaithful. May we abide in your grace this morning. Lead us in Jesus' name. Amen. Whether you're a superhero fan or not, specifically a Spider-Man fan or not, you're still probably familiar with the leitmotif of his saga, that with great power comes great responsibility. The meaning of that phrase is pretty straightforward, right? If you have the ability to help somebody, if you have the ability to do the right thing, then you have a moral obligation to do it. Of course, Stan Lee really just stole this idea from the Bible, where after telling a parable about being ready for his return, Jesus says, "From everyone who has been given much, much will be required. And from the one who has been entrusted with much, even more will be expected." Here's the parable Jesus told in full. "Who then is the faithful and sensible manager his master will put in charge of his household servants to give them their allotted food at the proper time? Blessed is that servant who the master finds doing his job when he comes. Truly I tell you, he will put him in charge of all his possessions. But if that servant says in his heart, 'My master is delaying his coming,' and starts to beat the male and female servants and to eat and drink and get drunk, that servant's master will come on a day he does not expect him and at an hour he does not know. He will cut him to pieces and assign him a place with the unfaithful. And that servant who knew his master's will and didn't prepare himself to do it will be severely beaten. But the one who did not know and did what deserved punishment will receive a light beating. From everyone who has been given much, much will be required. And from the one who has been entrusted with much, even more will be expected." Now, it's important to note that Jesus delivers this parable to his disciples specifically. He's warning them of their responsibility to carry out the ministry he had given them. Right? Because these disciples, they got to watch Jesus in his ministry. They observed his personal habits, his routines. They witnessed his ministries. They heard his words. And they received so many incredible blessings because of that. But now they were being charged to carry out that ministry to others. That they weren't just to keep these lessons in their minds and in their ministries, but that they were to be completely transformed by Christ themselves. And then neither were they to take that light and to hide it under a basket, but to shine the light of the gospel to all the nations to see. Were they, though, to neglect this calling? Were they to fail to allow the gospel to transform them? Were they to fail to be a light to the nations? Jesus warns of severe judgment. I bring this up this morning because Jesus' parable provides a useful lens through which to look at the prophet Amos and his words. You see, what he says here are a warning, both to the nations for their failure to worship and honor the Lord, but specifically a word of warning to Israel. Indeed, her guilt, Amos says, is worse because she has betrayed the covenant and betrayed the calling. And so while Amos' book does provide us insights into the historical failures of Israel to take the blessings she had received by God and carry them to the nations, Amos' words also, though, advance the program or the message of the Book of the Twelve overall. As we've talked about over the last 2 weeks, each one of these books within the Twelve contain compositional themes that tie them to the other books. In other words, we read in Amos 1:2, "The Lord roars from Zion and makes His voice heard from Jerusalem." Well, friends, this is the citation of Jeremiah 25:30. "The Lord roars from on high, and He makes His voice heard from His holy dwelling." We saw this quoted last week in the prophet Joel, "The Lord will roar from Zion and make His voice heard from Jerusalem." You see, this image of the Lord roaring, it anticipates the message of Amos, as well as reflects back on the words of Joel. The biggest difference, though, is that whereas Joel last week focused on God's redemption of Israel, Amos will focus on God's judgment of them. And so my point is that while the prophet Amos spoke words to his contemporaries in the days of King Uzziah, in the days of King Jehoash, in the 8th century B.C., and while these warnings were meant to call his contemporaries to faith and to repentance, this message is still very much one for us today. Judgment is coming for those who refuse the Lord. But also is salvation coming for those who place their faith in Israel's Messiah. Again, just recall the promise of Hosea 3:5. "Afterward, the people of Israel will return and seek the Lord their God and David their king. They will come with all to the Lord and to His goodness in the last days." The message of Amos shows us that when we seriously consider God's purposes for His world and for His people, we find ourselves terribly wanting. But God, in His grace, chooses to freely rescue those who genuinely call upon His name. And so, as I just mentioned, Amos picks off where Joel left off last week, with God's judgment of the nations. But these words of judgment for the nations are meant to ready us for the specific words of judgment that are going to come for Israel. Right? Amos begins by saying how the nations are guilty before God for their war crimes, for the atrocities that they have committed against Israel and one another. But very quickly, God turns His attention to Judah and to Israel. And He makes a fourfold accusation of them, as Carmen read there a moment ago. First, He says that the leaders of Israel abuse their power. The leaders of Israel, they sell out the poor. They make selfish decisions for their own wealth and for their own power. Next, He says, second, that Israel tramples the poor by failing to maintain justice and render fair judgment. In other words, Israel's justice system favors the rich and the influential at the expense of the poor. Third, Israel profanes the name of the Lord. Rather than avoid idolatry, rather than worship the Lord alone, rather than maintain a healthy sexual ethic, the men of Israel sleep with temple prostitutes. They bow down at the altar of sex and pleasure. Fourth, Israel's leaders and priests misuse the items that were given as a pledge or from a fine. In other words, those items that have been given to the temple in observance from the law, The rich and the powerful are coming in and just taking those things for their own wants. And there are really two things I want us to unpack as we consider these four charges. First, I want us to ask, what does it mean for Israel specifically? Because as you read chapter 2, no doubt you see a lot of references here back to the Exodus, you know, where we spent our spring and our summer. And the reason there are so many appeals back to the Exodus is because you remember, the Exodus was really that foundational event in the life of Israel. Through the Exodus, Israel became a nation constituted around God's deliverance of them, constituted around God's covenant with them. And so understand here that when God levies these present charges to Israel, He's telling them that they have betrayed their very existence. They have disregarded everything He did for them in the past. They have disregarded everything He spoke to them. They have ignored His word. They have ignored His prophets. They have abused His grace and essentially become entitled people who believe that God just owed them. Even in hard times, they haven't fled to God as their refuge. In hard times, they have looked to foreign nations, foreign kings, foreign religions for their hope. And again, this is why we were given at the very beginning of the book of the 12, this picture of Hosea and Gomer the prostitute. And we need to keep that picture in our mind throughout the 12. Because it isn't just that Israel has broken the rules. It's that she has rejected and stomped upon the very love of God for her. Right? I mean, isn't that what makes infidelity, I imagine, so painful to us? Right? That this person to whom you had entrusted yourself, this person to whom you had given yourself, that they would take that love and disregard it so flippantly. I mean, frankly, Israel should nauseate us. But very soon into that nausea, I think we should become nauseated with ourselves. You see, that's where I want to go secondly. I want us to see our guilt, individually and then corporately as a society. Because friends, today we are a society where our leaders, either our political ones or those in the world of business, where they act out of their own interest to harm the meekest among us. Our leaders abuse their power. Second, we are a society that fails to maintain justice. I don't care what end of the political spectrum you're on. You cannot deny that our justice system favors the rich at the expense of the poor. Right? When the rich and powerful can somehow get away with murder, or Hollywood actors can get away with fraud, but then a poor black man in an inner city goes to prison for years for just a little possession of marijuana, you have to say, wait, there's something not equitable in this. And I'm not saying that we should just ignore drug possession or that we should legalize marijuana. I'm just saying that clearly not everyone gets a fair shake in our justice system. Third, we are a society that profanes the name of God. We are a society that incessantly bows down and worships at the altar of sex and pleasure. And then finally, fourth, we are a society where those in places of authority and power often abuse those things for their own selfish gain and increase in wealth. Friends, my simple point is that all the nations of the earth are accountable to God, and all are found guilty before Him. And so Amos' words begin with this indictment that all have sinned, that none of us can stand righteously before the Lord. And so as we move through chapters 3 through 6, we're shown next a picture of who we are supposed to be. We're shown a picture of what the people of God are supposed to be like. And as we compare ourselves to that picture, we should soon see our need for repentance. See, these chapters really flesh out more of these charges from chapter 2. When you read in verse 2 of chapter 3, God say, I have known only you out of all the clans of the earth. Your mind should go back to Abraham. It should go back to Moses, where God spoke of His election of the family of Abraham to be His special possession. In other words, God reminds Israel of their unique place to Him. But by doing this, He's highlighting, therefore, just how abhorrent their present wickedness is. Right? He says, you are special to me. I love you more than any other people. Thus, that is precisely why I will punish you for all your iniquities. As Old Testament scholar Michael Shepherd puts it, because of Israel's elected status, the people bear a greater responsibility than the other nations. And with that responsibility comes stricter judgment. In other words, this is supposed to be a wake-up call. Recognize, Israel, how none of your actions, none of your works please the Lord. Recognize how they are an abomination to Him. How you, Israel, neglect the things that are important to God. And see the warnings that He's given you. Hear the words that He is speaking to you and repent. In chapter 4, God characterizes Israel's worship as cheap, as insincere. He rejects it. He will not accept it. Because the rest of their lives are mired in sin. In other words, your outward zeal, your feigned acts of worship, they mean nothing to me because you personally lack the justice and the righteousness of living that I require. God says to these people that I will not accept what you do on the outside because of who you are on the inside. As we mentioned earlier, Israel neglects the poor. They take advantage of the poor. They indulge in immoral acts. I mean, put simply, you can't act and live wickedly like the world all week and then just show up for corporate worship and think you're all good to go. God requires your whole heart, not just 90 minutes of your week. And so we find that Israel, they believed that they were almost untouchable before God. Right? They believed that because of the Sinai covenant that God had made with them, they believed, okay, God is just here to protect us. God will bless us no matter what. It doesn't matter how we live. It doesn't matter how we act. God will bail us out. In other words, Israel had missed the essence of God's law. You remember in those 10 weeks we spent in the Decalogue, how we talked about that the law was given not just as some to-do list, but that the law itself tells us something about the character of God. And that our calling as God's people is to reflect God, to reflect that character through the law. Well, Israel had missed all of that. I mean, for Israel at this point, God had just become an insurance policy to them, which is why they failed to understand all these various warnings He had given them. Chapter 4, God says, I have sent you plagues, disasters, hardships to get your attention, but you have missed it all. Moreover, even now, they were taking their own present comforts, their own present blessings as signs that God must be pleased with us. Right? Their outward riches were blinding them to their inward poverty. See, Amos, he preached in a time of relative opulence in Israelite society. Times were mostly good. People were doing well. And so because things were good, they just didn't believe that judgment was even possible, let alone coming. And so Amos is trying to get through to them. Again, in chapter 5, we see God's chief charge of Israel, the rampant injustice running throughout their society, and their abuse and their neglect of the poor. And all this culminates in chapter 6 with the forewarning of woe pronounced, particularly woe against the wealthy and the powerful among them. In sum, Israel has taken the blessings of God, and she has abused them for her own selfish desires. She has ignored His word. She has forsaken her calling to reflect the Redeemer to the world. She has neglected to pay attention to His warnings. Instead, she has allowed her present opulence to convince her that God was pleased with her and would just give her whatever she wanted. Thus, the Lord God has sworn by Himself, this is the declaration of the Lord, the God of armies. I loathe Jacob's pride and hate his citadels. So I will hand over the city and everything in it. God promises that exile is coming. The people will be taken from the land, which would happen within 3 decades of Amos uttering these words. But Amos is saying, listen, it doesn't have to be this way. Right? If you would just hear these warnings, if you would recognize and acknowledge your idols, if you would just repent right now, it doesn't have to be this way. But Israel's issue is far deeper than the flesh. Even though physical exile was coming soon, we see that they were already living in spiritual exile from God. You see, while I want to be cautious and I want to be humble at drawing too many parallels between the days of Amos and the days of today, I really don't think anyone can read these words, anyone can hear these words, and not see ourselves and our society in them. Right? How there tends to be this belief across our country that somehow America is God's chosen nation, that He favors us before everybody else, and that He'll just continue to bless us no matter what. And thus how there tends to be this empty, vain religion in churches all across the country, all under this pretense that if I just go through the motions, if I just show up, God will bless me no matter what. But look how Amos measures godliness. In other words, I'm not preaching politics this morning, friends. We're preaching the text. This is what God's Word says. What does it look like to be the people of God? Not what do you think it looks like to be the people of God, or what do I think it looks like to be the people of God? Or what do our traditions say, or what do our political parties say? What does the Bible say it looks like to be the people of God? The Bible says it means to pursue justice in our society and to pursue righteousness in our spirits. To pursue justice in our society and to pursue righteousness in our spirits. And so if we can't find those things in our life, if we can't find those things in our church, if we can't find those things in churches across our country, then we have serious cause to examine whether or not we are the people of God. Material comforts, economic prosperity, physical peace, health, wealth, these are not signs of God's pleasure with you. Now listen, I'm not saying that God doesn't bless His people. But what I'm saying is that these things are not the primary evidence of His pleasure with you. They are not the defining features of the people of God. Justice and righteousness are. And so, church, are we concerned with the poor in our community? And not just concerned, are we active in seeking to care for those in need of help? Does our level of concern, does it extend beyond just donating a few bucks to a benevolence fund? Are we active as a family of faith in identifying needs in our community and then corporately trying to address those? Church, are we concerned with justice in our community, in our state, and in our nation? Are we pursuing ways to ensure that children have equal access to education and health care? On a statewide level, on a national level, are we even educated on these issues of justice? Have you spent as much time examining what those running for office have to say about justice issues as you have what they have to say about gun rights and abortion? Church, are we passionate about pursuing righteousness? That who we are, that how we live would reflect our great Redeemer. That the way we conduct ourselves, the things that we prioritize as a church would reflect His mission more than just our wants. These are the marks that we should be examining ourselves for. These are the characteristics we should be seeking to embody. Otherwise, we are just practicing empty, vain religion. And so this progression of warnings and indictments, it culminates in chapters 7 through 9. Amos receives a number of visions. The first two are canceled by his intercession on behalf of Israel. But the third vision really starts to highlight the guilt of Israel. We have a judgment itself, and then the evidence for why this judgment is just and proper. God shows that while there will not be total destruction, in other words, Israel will not be completely annihilated, God does promise that there will be severe conquest, exile, and loss of life in Israel. And the narrative that follows shows why this will be the case and why it is just of God to allow this. We read beginning in verse 10 of chapter 7, Amaziah the priest of Bethel sent word to King Jeroboam of Israel, saying, Amos has conspired against you right here in the house of Israel. The land cannot endure all his words. You see, Amos was originally from the southern kingdom of Judah. And he had left Judah to go north into Israel to preach against their idolatry and the injustice of that society. And so Amaziah, high priest in Israel, doesn't like what Amos is saying. And so he's trying to turn the king and the king's court against Amos. In other words, we don't like this message. It's not very suitable to us. No, we're comfortable. Leave us alone. Say something happier than this. And so he's trying to convince the king to get rid of Amos. And of course, why this is so worthy of judgment is because to reject and to ignore a prophet of God is to reject God Himself. In other words, when we start reading, we're like, I don't really like this. This doesn't really suit my sensibilities. Let's find something else in the Bible that's a little happier and a little bit easier. When we reject the prophets of God, we are rejecting God Himself. And of course, Amaziah isn't alone in doing this. His refusal to hear the words of the Lord are just a microcosm for all of Israel, right? Israel was living the good life. They were enjoying economic prosperity. And so they weren't interested in having to really look inward to confront the idols and the injustices of their lifestyle. No, they just, we're good, leave us alone. And that's what we see in this fourth vision. One of God's chief accusations against the people continues to be their oppression of the poor. But he highlights here the issue being the inequitable possession of land in Israel. You see, under the Sinai covenant, everyone in Israel was supposed to have livable access to the land. In other words, it wasn't that everybody had to have the same size property, right? People could have more than others, but everyone at a bare minimum at least needed livable access to the land. But what happened in the history of Israel is that as Israel became more urbanized, control of the land moved to just a few people. And as just a very few in society now controlled all the land, what do you know? Social injustice followed. The wealthy came to control all the goods, control all the prices, and take advantage of the poor. Sound familiar to anyone? I mean, friends, we cannot miss the diagnostic lesson here. An unjust society where the poor are neglected and even exploited is a symptom of the much deeper disease of sin in that society. Right? A society that does not show special consideration to both helping those in need and providing pathways and opportunities for economic betterment is a society out of touch with the character of God. Again, the book of Amos is not primarily about 21st century America, but it is hard to look at the egregious injustices of 8th century BC Israel. It is hard to look at these warnings of judgment and not hear those same words and warnings upon us. The reality is that in all times, in all places, regardless of what century you live in or where in the world you live in, the reality is that inherently amoral economic systems are always going to be abused by immoral sinners like you and me. Right? We'll just keep things at home. In America, where capitalism in theory provides opportunities for the advancement of all people, its lack of moral compass has resulted in a system where there are very few opportunities for the majority of its citizens. Now listen, just by highlighting the shortcomings of capitalism doesn't mean that we need to run to the other extreme and embrace socialism or democratic socialism, as it's being called these days. As renowned political scientist David Koizet notes, the problem with democratic socialism is that it aims to redistribute all income through political policy. In other words, the government has to take control of it all and then redistribute it as it pleases. Koizet writes, here socialism takes on its most destructive potential as the idol of equality becomes a jealous god, demanding the worshippers go so far as to sacrifice their other commitments and loyalties on its altar. All right, and so just by highlighting the inherent shortcomings of capitalism and the totalitarian dangers and idolatry of socialism, what I'm really just trying to do is to show us how the solution to economic inequality isn't political, really. It is not something that we will solve this November with our ballots. Though we do pray and we should elect officials who will be a part of the solution. But the reality of reforming economic systems, the reality of living as a truly just society, is simply part of the mission of the church. Economic ethicist Kenneth Barnes argues, the monumental task of redeeming capitalism will likely begin, as in some respects has already begun, in the religious sector. Redeeming capitalism is not a project, it is a mission. Missions take faith, time, and commitment, and history has shown these models to be successful. Missionaries understand a high calling from God and use the tools necessary to make their calling a reality. The tools at our disposal are powerful. Faith, hope, love, prudence, justice, courage, temperance, wisdom, and of course common grace. But they will only be as effective as our willingness to use them. In other words, friends, we have a responsibility. We, the church, have a responsibility before God to use the great grace he has shown us to help see a more just society for all. That's the point of Amos in the wider context of the Book of the Twelve. All humanity is estranged from their Creator, and the wickedness of every human culture and society is merely the common symptom of the global pandemic of sin. But God is coming, the 12th promise. God is coming to set the world to rights, to judge and to condemn wickedness. He is coming to restore His good creation. A day is coming. But what we've seen thus far from Amos tells us that maybe that's not necessarily a good thing, right? I mean, it seems like, according to Amos, that we should all be dreading the day of the Lord. But Amos does end with hope, showing us that while judgment is going to come, that God is also going to redeem an elect remnant from all the nations. See, next week we'll be in the prophet Obadiah, and his word is incredibly hopeful. If you feel like this morning has been like a huge downer, good news, Obadiah is much happier. Because Obadiah is going to speak to how God is going to save people from judgment. And so in the context of the book of the 12, verses 11 through 15 of Amos 9 are another compositional theme, tying Amos and Obadiah together, carrying on the message of the 12 overall. Because you remember in Hosea 3, God said that Israel would seek the Lord their God. They would seek David their king on that last day. But here now it is added that the Gentiles will be a part of the people of God in the Messianic kingdom. Right? Verse 12 says that this future kingdom will include the remnant of Edom and all the nations that bear my name. And here's why this is crazy. Because you see, Edom descended from Esau, who was Jacob's twin brother, the one whom Jacob had deceived to steal his birthright and his blessing from their father Isaac. And so for Israel, Edom was an enemy. They were the adversary. They hated the Edomites. And so just imagine how Amos 9:12 would sound to the Jewish ear. You're saying Edom is going to be saved? Edom will be redeemed as well? That on the day of the Lord, when God brings judgment, He's going to bring salvation to the Edomites? What? And this is why then at the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15, when the apostles and the elders of the first church, when they met to discuss what to do with Gentile converts to Christianity, this is why the apostle James quotes Amos 9:12. He quotes this verse to show that first council how it had clearly always been God's plan to redeem people from all the nations. And so Amos' prophecy, it ends by pointing us ahead to those coming days. The time when the land of the covenant will be so productive, so bountiful, that times of planting and harvesting will overlap. In other words, Amos points us to the day when a true and better Garden of Eden comes. And so yes, while Amos' prophecy should lead us all to self-examination this morning, it should also lead us to great hope. Right? We have hope for today. We have hope for tomorrow. Because great is God's faithfulness to you and to me. The Lord is coming. The day of the Lord is coming. And while that day will be terrifying to many, the New Testament promises us that it will be a great day of joy for everyone who is called on the name of Jesus for salvation. This is why the Apostle Paul told the Thessalonians about the times and the seasons. Brothers and sisters, you do not need anything to be written to you. For you yourselves know very well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. When they say peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them like labor pains on a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. But you, brothers and sisters, are not in the dark for this day to surprise you like a thief. For you are children of light and children of the day. We do not belong to the night or the darkness. So then let us not sleep like the rest, but let us stay awake and be self-controlled. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be self-controlled and put on the armor of faith and love and a helmet of the hope of salvation. For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we may live together with Him. Therefore, encourage one another and build each other up as you are already doing. Paul says we need not worry. We need not fear about whatever sufferings or struggles we go through, because Jesus is coming back. He's going to set everything to rights. He will restore us. He will make us complete in Him. And so Paul says, have hope, and then live like those who have hope. Right? Live like redeemed children of God. And so this morning, let us heed Amos's call to stop the superficial, nominal religion of American Christianity. Let us return to God. Let us genuinely pursue the fullness of the promises of the new covenant, whereby we know and we live out God's word, whereby we live in the freedom of grace and the forgiveness of sin, whereby we boldly engage the city of man as citizens of the city of God. In other words, are you trapped this morning in just the monotonous and meaningless routine of going to church when you can, of watching church when you can? You're just trapped in the monotonous and meaningless routine of just trying to say the right thing, do the right thing, not screw up too badly. But there's no daily passion in your life to know and enjoy God. Is this all just empty religion to you? As we saw in the Exodus, God has redeemed us so that we may reflect Him to all the world. Are you doing so? And as it concerns Amos, are you fighting idolatry in your life? Are you fighting for social justice for the oppressed around us? Let's not bind ourselves to some routine of church that we've always known and that we've become complacent with. Let us bind ourselves to God. Friend, a day is coming. And when that day comes, it will be either a day of joy or a day of terror. Do you know which it will be for you? If you're not sure whether it will be a day of joy or a day of terror for you, I would beg you right now to flee to the saving arms of King Jesus. Here in a moment, as we respond, some of our elders will be down here in the front. I'll be over here to your right. We'd love to talk with you about how you can know for sure that when Jesus returns, it'll be a day of joy for you. How you can have certainty today of God's favor toward you through the sacrifice of King Jesus on your behalf. But Christian, may this also be a time when we open our lives, we open our hearts for the Spirit to show us our secret and hidden sins. Those things that maybe we're really good at hiding from other people, or maybe even hide from ourselves, the idols that lurk deep down inside. May we say, Spirit, search me, that I may repent of these things, that I may pursue justice and righteousness of living. As we take this time to respond, do just that. Respond to the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are humbled and we are awed by your beauty, by your power, by your strength to perfectly execute all that you desire to do. But then, Father, we are humbled and we are in awe of your goodness. Father, it is difficult to really look in the mirror and to search deep down. It is difficult to confront, to acknowledge, to confess the idols of our lives. That even whereas we may have not been explicitly involved in the evils of our society, where we have been complicit by staying silent, complicit by doing nothing, it is hard to confront these things in our lives. But Father, we thank you that as you speak this truth, as you reveal who you are and who we really are, that you immediately then speak your grace into that. That, Father, that there would be no need for anyone to feel torn down or beat up on or condemned or shameful. Because while we cannot better ourselves, and while we cannot better our world and our society, you can. And you promise to do so. And so, Father, would you magnify your grace and your faithfulness as made manifest in King Jesus. That we would see your goodness and faithfulness in the past. We would hear the words of your grace and faithfulness in the days to come. And we would realize that you are faithful and gracious to us right now. May that be what we cling to. Lead us as we respond. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening. This podcast is intended to be a supplement to your local church and cannot replace your regular involvement there. If you are not currently part of a local church, we would be happy to assist you in finding one. Simply contact us through our website, www.fbcwberg.org.